Isaiah chapter 7. And some of you may have noticed in Isaiah 7, as it was read, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 in fulfillment of Christ's birth, born of a virgin. But as I was studying this passage, I never quite got that far, and there was too much to... And so I'm not going to get that far, but we'll still get something here this morning that I think will be a blessing, but you'll wonder why. Well, that's not really a Christmas message. Well, it was heading that way, but it never quite got there. So I want to share with you what the Lord shared with me as I was going through this. So the title here this morning, The Sign, God is Here to Help Us. Crises, when we face a crisis, can come in a lot of different forms. As a Christian, those times of crisis could involve something with you identifying yourself with Christ. Jesus said, hey, people will call you names. People will slander you. People will isolate you. People will say all manner of against you falsely. He said even some will persecute you, and in that persecution, some may die for the cause of Christ. That would definitely be a crisis if all those things. But a crisis may not involve so much someone harassing you for the name of Christ. It could just be a life situation. It could be an accident. It could be a sickness, something deteriorating in your body. And so when those things happen, you feel like, you know, where can I turn? And you look around, you're not sure what to do. You're not sure who to go to. And in those times, what do you do? Well, just a thought along that line. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 have a commendable response, and this is not just for a crisis, but all of life, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." When you're in a crisis, that is divine counseling. Trust the Lord. Don't lean to what you think is necessarily best. Make sure you have his leadership, and he will direct you even in those times of crises. Now this morning, as we look, it was in the days of Ahaz there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1. I want to look at King Ahaz, because what happens, he gets into a crisis situation, and he doesn't follow that information. He doesn't follow that counsel. He leans to his own understanding instead of trusting God. And in doing so, he brought greater problems to his life and to the nation. But also, as we look at what Ahaz did, I also want to look at what God did. Because in the crisis, God reached out to King Ahaz. God reached out to try to help him. And we'll see that Ahaz refused that. God wanted to help him, to encourage him, to direct him, so that he would learn to rely upon God. And so as we look at Ahaz's response, look at God's reaching out, look at the crisis situation, we'll be looking at three stages, and I really only give you two this morning, but three stages of a crisis and why you can trust God in that crisis and through that crisis. And so that'll be the message this morning. So number one, the situation that is beyond you, and let's go ahead and put that, at least the beginning part of this. I do have a few, because I want you to look at a couple maps. But that's our title of our message, God is Here to Help Us, Isaiah 7, really 1 through 25, and how to make it through a crisis. So those three stages. So number one on this is the situation that is beyond you. God is fully aware. I got to turn this back on. Okay, and so... So the first point under that is the fear from the situation. Notice the middle part, or the end of verse number 2. It says, "And his heart," speaking of Ahaz, "and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So at the beginning of verse number 2 there, it also says the house of David. Now the house of David obviously would be the lineage of David. It would include Ahaz at that moment in time, his immediate family. But the house of David would also include those he reigned over, which would be the nation of Judah, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But it says that they, at the end of verse 2, it says they were so moved that they were like trees in the wind. And so they're blowing back and forth. Remember the other day when we had those heavy winds, that trees were, no leaves there, but the trees were were swaying in the wind. And he says there was a very visible shaking in King Ahaz's heart and in the people that you could see, you could notice, because it was a very frightful situation. So that'll be the second point. We'll look at the details of what was going on there. And so we're going to just do a little background to Isaiah 7. This won't make any difference to you, but the year was probably about 734, 733 B.C. And so if you will look at that, we'll look first of all at the foreign powers that were involved. So go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. And I think it says 1 Kings in your outline there, but it's 2 Kings we want to go to. And in that, I want to mention something here. So 2 Kings chapter 15, and we'll start reading there in verse number 19. But before we do, let me just read that first part. And it says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria." Now Assyria, prior to, and remember, we're looking at the background for Isaiah 7, okay? So it mentions Assyria here, and the Assyrian, it says Assyrian Empire across the map up here. Okay, so remember, Assyria is primarily right up here, and this is where the kingdom started. At the time we're looking at, the Assyrian Empire did not run all the way down here. That was a little bit later, and it was during Isaiah's day, but not when he wrote Isaiah 7. And so you see this little part here. It probably went around. It didn't go, it went up this way and so forth. But it didn't go down here at the time. But I wanted you to see Assyria's up in this area. Okay, not Syria. Syria's right here. Okay, and that'll be important later. But Assyria starts up here, and it became a dominating power. Assyria had a number of times come all the way down into Israel prior to Isaiah 7 and had come down here and attacked, but they never wanted to really set up part of their empire at that time. They just came down there, and they would often ask the people there to pay a ransom so they didn't come and attack again, but they weren't going to have a military presence down there. But now at this time, a new king had come to power named Tiglath-Pileser, okay, and he's the pole that's mentioned in verse 19. But he had changed course now, and now he became an empire builder. And when he came down this way, he not only wanted to conquer, but wanted to make those new areas of land part of his empire. And so the things had changed, the dynamics had changed a little bit. And one of the things that the Assyrians were known for were being very ruthless. And they wanted other people to know how ruthless they were. And some of, I'm not going to go into the atrocities that they would do, but it was just, I mean, it was vicious. It was very wicked and immoral and very violent. And so they wanted people to know that. Just like the reason terrorists want you to know how vile and mean and dirty they are, because terror is part of their assault weapon. They want you to be afraid. And so it was the same in ancient Assyria, that they wanted to do that. And so three things they did as they attacked, or three ways they would deal with people based on those countries' response back to Assyria. And so the first one was what I call those who submitted and remained loyal to Assyria. Okay, so that would be when they conquered an area, if those people submitted, say, hey, we'll do what you want us to do, so Assyria would not bring heavy violence, they'd still show their power and their force, but they wouldn't destroy them. But what they would do, they would say, okay, you guys can be self-governing, but we're going to tax you pretty heavily. And so here in this passage, we see part of that that's happening here. It says in Pul, verse 19 of 2 Kings 15, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem," that was the king of Israel. Let me just say something here, and maybe I think I have another map. Remember at this time, this is Israel, and this is Judah. So most of you know this, but just to remind ourselves, this was all the nation of Israel. But after King Solomon, there was a division between the north and the south. Okay, so the north became Israel. That was 10 tribes, and that was ruled by Jeroboam, which was the servant of Solomon, whom God said, "I'm going to have you rule the northern kingdom." And then Judah. That would be the southern part, and that was the tribe of Judah, plus there was Simeon was in there too, but they became the ruler of the south. Remember, that's where's Jerusalem there? I can't find it. Oh, there it is. So the south was where Jerusalem was, the capital and the temple and all that kind of stuff. So just remember that. We're talking about Israel here, the northern kingdom. That was King Menahem. Little side note. Remember, in the northern kingdom, there was never a good king. The Bible never says any of those kings were good in the sight of God. Southern kingdom, most of them were, but there were a number that were pretty rotten too. Okay, so remember that distinction. So here we're talking about the northern kingdom. Menahem was the king of Israel at the time. So let me read verse 19. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul, and that was Tiglath-Pileser, another name he had, 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. So Menahem, king of Israel, he gave him 1,000 talents. Remember, a talent was approximately 65 pounds in English terms. Okay, so we got a pretty steep situation here. And it says he would confirm the kingdom. Apparently, what was happening about this time, Menahem, there was sort of a division here. The river, the Jordan River, runs between here, and this was on, the east, and this would be the west. That Menahem seemed to have pretty good control over this portion, but not this portion. Though he still ruled over all of it, and I think that was part of what is stated here at the end. It says that that his hand might be with Menahem to confirm the kingdom in his hand. He says, I'm going to give this financial taxing, and I'm going to give it to Tiglath-Pileser so that he will keep me in power in Israel, because we have some disturbance. Some people didn't like his pro-Assyrian foreign policy, and so I think that was part of it. But notice verse number 20. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel. In other words, he was going to tax all the people, even all the mighty men of wealth. And so he'd get the wealthy men, each man 50 shekels of silver. So that would come out about 60,000 wealthy citizens in Israel would have to pay enough taxes to take care of that 1,000 talents of silver that would be given to the king of Assyria. And then it says at the end, so the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So he came down out of the north. He attacked a portion of this. And so Menahem made a treaty with him, says, okay. And so the Assyrian says, okay, we're going to tax you this much, but we're not going to leave a military presence here. We're going to leave. Okay? But you better pay or else. Okay? Because he already felt their power. So that would be the first thing. So one thing they did, Assyrian came down as they were building under Tiglath-Pileser. If people submitted, then he would say, okay, we'll not destroy you, but we'll tax you heavily. A second thing they did, obvious, would be those who resisted. He would crush them. He'd destroy them. In fact, what the policy at this time was very interesting, and we find this happened years later, probably maybe about 10 years later. Israel was totally destroyed. You remember that they took all the leadership. This what their policy was. They'd come into a country. If they didn't submit, then the Assyrians would take the leaders and some of the leading men, and sometimes a lot of the population, would take them out and put them in another area that they'd already conquered. And then take somebody, they'd conquer this area, and they'd take the leaders and the people there, and they'd bring them down into that area. And so what happens was that would hinder an uprising, because you'd have people that didn't know the language, didn't know the culture of one another. They would repopulate the other, but they wouldn't necessarily, there'd be factions within that, not necessarily enemies, but they wouldn't know what to do, wouldn't know the same language and so forth, so it would hinder uprising. So that's what he did when they conquered an area as they were building their empire. And then there was a third thing that happened, that if someone made a treaty and then broke the treaty, they would get the least amount of mercy. Assyria would want to come down and wipe them out, okay? And part of the reason was because when you submitted to, their main god was called Asher, which you get the word Assyria from, okay? And so when somebody made a treaty with the Assyrian Empire and didn't keep it, it was number one, lying to the king, okay? And number two, it was rebelling against their god. And so the Assyrians came down, and you got less mercy than even when you didn't initially submit. So that's what happened here. I want to show you. Go to verse 22 of here of 2 Kings 15. And I know I'm setting up a background, a little historical study, but so it says, Amenahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son reigned in his stead. So we're at verse 22 of 2 Kings 15, verse 23. And in the 15th year of Azariah king of Judah. Pekahiah is just setting between the two kingdoms, the time frame. Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. So didn't reign long. Okay, verse number 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Remember, he was the guy right at the very beginning of the split kingdom. He set up some false gods. And now that had continued for over 200 years. And people were still following that same that same way, that same direction. Another thing that is not mentioned directly here, it's implied later on, but it is, we know it's true, that he continued not only the religious ways of Menahem, that false religious worship, but he also continued his relationship with Assyria, and that means submitting and paying this tax. Okay, so that continued on. Then verse number 25. And Pekah, okay, this is a different guy. Pekah, this is not Pekahiah, this is another guy. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, okay, so the king's captain, a main military man. And this is where I was talking about this other area over here. This is, see, it says Gilead. Okay, now let me finish reading this portion here in verse number 25. The captain conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house, and Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So part of the thing that he was doing, that it seems like Pekah was over this area under the authority of Pekahiah, the king of Israel. And so he, well, as committed treason, came to Samaria, killed the king, and then he now became the new king. Okay, so we have this new king named Pekah. Now, verse number 26, and the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the chronicles of the kings. And then down to verse number 27. And the 50 and second year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. Verse 28, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So though he now had conquered the former king, and now he became king, he continued false worship. But something else he did, which is not mentioned here, but we see the results of that in the next verse, is that now he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Okay, and I'm telling you this because it's important for what happens next. What happens, remember Pekah, okay, here's Israel. Pekah, now he has murdered the king, and now he's reigning over this part. Up here north of him is Syria, okay? And Syria, the kingdom, the capital is Damascus, and the man reigning there is Rezin. Now, Rezin had already started an anti-Assyrian movement, okay? He was not going to bow. Assyria is way up here, okay? But he was not going to bow to the king of Assyria. He said, I'm not going to pay these taxes. I'm not going to listen to him. And so what happened was that Pekah, he also had an anti-Assyrian movement. And so he said, hey, let's join together. So they did. They made a coalition together against Assyria. And they weren't going to bow down. The other people that joined I think it's Moab down here further south, and also the Philistines both joined together with them. So there was this anti-Assyrian coalition. And what they wanted to do now, they're going to get together, and they're going to come down. They want Judah. Remember who's reigning in Judah now? Ahaz is reigning over Judah. And they're going to say, hey, we've joined together. We've joined together. We want you to join us to put a stop to Assyrian power. We're not going to pay him money, and we're not going to let him conquer, so we want you to join us. Okay, so look at 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz, this is the second point, I guess, in my little outline here, is the king's character. I want to see what Ahaz is like. So they're going to ask Ahaz to join in with them. One thing that had done his grandfather, Ahaz's grandfather had done some anti-Assyrian battles. And so they thought, hey, you can be like your... His dad didn't, but his grandfather did. So verse 16. And in the 17th year of Pekah, okay, that was the guy who killed the king there in Israel, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Probably that 20 years, he began sort of as a co-ruler with his dad for about 12 years, and then after he became his sole leader there, he reigned for another 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, the Lord his God, like David, his father. So the first thing you see about this guy is he was not after God. His heart was not for God. Verse 3, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, he was the king of Judah, okay, in the north, Remember, it's, I don't have the map up there, but in the north there, and he says he walked in the way. And that's telling, because you can go back. His father, it says he did right in the sight of the Lord. His grandfather had done right in the sight of the Lord. His great-grandfather had done right in the sight of the Lord. And his great-great-grandfather said he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, as you look at those rulers, they didn't do everything perfect, and they had some problems, and they did some missteps. But for the most part, God says overall, they were good guys. But when it comes to Ahaz, God says, you know what? He didn't walk in the way of his fathers and his forefathers. He wasn't like David. He didn't have a heart for God. Okay, and that'll become important. In fact, notice how bad it was. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Yay! God says, hey, I want to make sure you get this in the text here. Yay! And made his son to pass through the fire. That means he had child sacrifice. He had idols there, and he gave his own children in the arms of a red-hot idol statue. You say, wow, I can... And in fact, over in 2 Chronicles, it says he gave his children, so there may have been more than one. So it says, it goes on to say, and made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. What he's saying there, he says, that's what the Canaanites used to do. That was the horrible reason why I vanquished them out of the land of Canaan, because that's the kind of stuff they did. I couldn't allow that to continue. And now we have Ahaz, and he's doing that in the southern kingdom, the godly kingdom. And now he's sacrificing his children to these idols. He continues on, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now remember, I don't know if I got, no, I don't have it yet. Let me just go back here a moment. The only place God ever said to give sacrifices is where he set up the temple, and that was Jerusalem. That's in the southern kingdom. And what it's saying now that Ahaz down here, he wasn't just sacrificing at Jerusalem. He was doing it all over, wherever he happened to be, to sacrifice any way he wanted to do it. He said, I'm not going to listen to what the scriptures say. I don't care what Moses said. I don't care what the law says. I don't care what David did. I don't care what my dad did or my grandfather, I don't care what they did. I'm just going to worship the gods I want to serve. And he goes on to say there, and it says, and whom the Lord, verse 8, and he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so this guy was just, he was wicked. He didn't have anything to do with the true and living God. And so the coalition came to him and said, hey, would you join us? And Ahaz said, no, I will not. I'm not going to join you against the king of Assyria. And so verse number 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, so this is that anti-Assyrian coalition, they came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. Now, 2 Chronicles tells us that because of the evils of Ahaz, God allowed this to happen. It also says because of the evils of the people who were following King Ahaz, it allowed it to happen. But here it says the kings decided to attack him. So here's one of those things we see in the scripture, that the decision of men can still be the same thing as the sovereign decision of God. And so God allowed this invasion to take place. So jump back. You'll see verse 5 here of 2 Kings 16, where Syria, Rezin, and Pekah attack Israel. And that's parallel to what happened back there in Isaiah chapter 7. So jump back over to Isaiah chapter 7. I know this is history, but I'm setting it all up because I think it just helps us to understand. So let me read verse 1 again. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, there he is again, that king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah's son, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So they came up to fight. Now in verse number 2, it says, and it was told the house of David, that would be the southern kingdom, saying, Syria, that was Rezin, the king there, is confederate with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was part of the northern tribe, and so it was a leader tribe in that, so that speaks of the northern tribe of Israel, okay? So just so you understand what's happening here. And that's where we got in his heart. The heart of King Ahaz was moved, and the heart of the people, as the trees of the wood, are moved in the wind. Now, notice verse 5. This message comes to him, whether through rumors, it doesn't seem to be like ambassadors, but somehow how Ahaz knew this, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, now maybe God just told Isaiah this, or maybe it seems to be well known, it seems to be part of the fear. Notice what it says. Let us go up against Judah and vex it. And they did. They attacked it, and I'll tell you all they did in a moment here. And vexed it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. We have no idea who Tabeel is, but you understand what's saying? So here is the northern kingdom, plus Syria up here, plus some other coalitions. The Philistines join in, it seems like, and the Moabites, which are down over here. He said they all join together, and they're going to attack Judah. And part of the thing is, not only are they going to just attack, but they're going to go toward the capital, and what their plan is to do this. We need to get Ahaz out of here. He won't join our coalition. The Judah's got a lot of armies there. They got a lot of power. We need their help against Assyria. He says he's not going to join us. So let's go in. Let's take out Ahaz. We'll replace him with this guy who'll be our puppet, and he'll use that power to join us against the Assyrians. So that's the situation. And so the situation they've come up against, that Ahaz is going to be ousted, this invasion is going to come. And really, you know, it comes from the Philistines, we'll see in a moment. It comes from the Moabites, it comes from Israel and Syria, and it comes down here. And so there's a number of things, and don't turn to these passages, but I want you to see, in fact, I think I got it different down here a little bit. Okay. Did I have it? Maybe I don't. Oh, yes, I do. Okay. So there's Moabites, there's the Philistines, there's Syria, there's Israel, and they're attacking down here, and they're going after Judah. Now, don't turn to these, but in 2 Chronicles, it lays it out fairly well. There was 120,000 soldiers of Judah that were taken out in one day. Okay, that's the southern kingdom. There was 200,000, it says, women and children who were captured by Israel, but God intervened with a prophet and said, hey, he told the leaders there in Israel, don't do this, so he sends them back. They were okay, but there were others that were taken to Syria. The invasion in Jerusalem, it says that the death of Messiah is his name. It's not Messiah, but Maaseiah. That was Ahaz's son. He got killed there in Jerusalem. It says that Ahaz's chief of staff, a guy named Azricam, and then Elkanah, which was his friend and counselor, all those close associates to Ahaz got killed, but Ahaz escaped. It says the Edomites... down here, there's at the end of the red down here, and the Red Sea is down here in the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, Israel has a port right at the northern end of that, and it says the Moabites along with the Syrians came down and recaptured that. So Israel lost, or Judah lost, its southern port where they had a lot of income come through, stuff coming in. And then it says the Philistines captured 5 different cities in this area here. So I'm saying they're getting attacked from the west, they're getting attacked from the east, they're getting attacked from the north, and everything is going chaotic. The military is overcome, families are devastated, government is fractured, friends are gone, people's lives are lost, you know, homes are devastated as far as pillaged, and lives and life seems hopeless. There was nowhere to turn. The king was alive. A remnant was alive. But what were they going to do? And this is just the point. God was fully aware of everything that was happening. Fully aware. And in the middle of that, God is going to send, he's coming into the midst, and he's going to talk to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. So all that first point really is, you know, when the crisis comes, how does it come? Well, it's a situation that's beyond you, and you say, what do I do? Where do I turn? And just be aware that God is fully aware of all of it. And so the second point, that as far as what we're doing, is the instruction that is before you. God is trying to teach you something. Folks, God has a classroom. And sometimes his classes are best attended in the hours of crises. Now, his classroom's always open. Or maybe you could say his office is always open. Sometimes people are not so willing to learn until a crisis comes. And all of a sudden, their heart opens up a little more. I think I'm a little more willing to listen. And so that's why I put it, the instruction that is before you, God is teaching you. And so first of all, some encouragements here in Isaiah chapter 7. So remember, the prophet comes. And as he comes there in verse number 3, it says, "The Lord then said the Lord unto Isaiah." So God is speaking through his prophet. It says, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sherub-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." And I'll just put this, I think I got an outline up here. So the encouragements that he gives is the safe situation. It's interesting, the conduit of the upper pool, so a conduit was some kind of area where the water could flow. So the conduit from the upper pool by the highway of the Fuller's Field. The Fuller, that meant people where they'd wash clothes. So there were some people that said even in that day they had people that would build somewhat like tubs, but often out of brick or rock or something, or sometimes it would be made out of wood. But they'd have places where as the water ran down, it would be a place where people went there to wash their clothes. I mean, you didn't have indoor plumbing. You didn't have all this dishwashers or washers and dryers and all that kind of stuff. So you went out and you went where the water was. And that's what they did. So this was a place that was probably even in that day, even in spite of all that was going on, where people would go out to wash their clothes. They still need to do that in times of desperation. And so maybe it was, I want you to go meet him there. And why he went there, maybe it was the highway he often went by. But it's interesting. He said, I want you to take your son. Now, in just a short time after this, Isaiah has a second son. So I would take it that this first son is probably rather young. We don't have any clue. I would say he would be anywhere from 4 to maybe 8. And I think, why would God, and it doesn't tell us, I'm going to do a little speculation here, but why in the world would he have him take his son? He's going to go talk to a king, and this king is not a good king. This king is a wicked king, and he's brought all this disaster to the nation. And so I think, number one, it's saying, hey, I want to break down any walls that you might have right now, Ahaz. I want to talk to you. I got my son here. I'm not here to threaten you, though he does later because of Ahaz's response. But at the fact, I think it's somewhat to break down the little barriers. I know we had it in our when our kids were young. I know missionaries have said it's great to have little kids because little kids disarm people. Not in the sense they take things from them, but in the sense of people, oh, you're a little kid, and then it's easy open door to share the gospel. And so I think that may be part of it. The second thing is his name means a remnant shall return. And I think as the nation had been part of this national disaster and crisis, that it was part of the message to Ahaz, though he doesn't use that. It's written later in chapter 8 or 9, I can't remember right offhand. But I think that's part of it to Ahaz. Ahaz, don't give up hope. There's going to be a remnant that's going to make it through this. There's going to be people that make it through this. And so that's the first thought that I have is a safe situation. When you're in a crisis, sometimes God provides a situation to make it feel safe. Even though you're in the midst of the crisis, there's someone somewhere along the way that'll come into your life. Stop a moment. Last time you were in a crisis, maybe in a hospital room, maybe some else situation, and you had someone come up to you, just said the right words at the right time. You'd never seen them before. You didn't know their first name, didn't know their last name. But they were there and they gave you some encouraging words. Anybody had that happen? Okay, a number of you. Yes. So that's what God does in his grace. But then the second thing he does, he brings this message. I'm going to call it a needed message that Ahaz needs, which we all need in a time of crisis. So he says, I want you to go there. I want you to meet him. Verse number 4. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. So the first message, this needed message, I think it says, listen and don't argue. When he says, take heed and be quiet, he's saying, Ahaz, you've not always listened to God. You've not always listened to me. But he says, I want you to just be quiet and I want you to listen. Crisis had brought some major problems. And part of it was by his own making. And so that may be different than the crisis you and I face, but it would still apply. That God, sometimes he comes on the scene and just said, would you listen? Because crisis, what are they doing? They make you frantic. They make you looking for answers. They make you sometimes reach where you ought not to reach. And God said, would you stop? Stop! Quiet down. And I want you to listen. Sometimes we need people to come up, put their finger in our face. And I think what he was saying to Ahaz, don't defend yourself. Don't make excuses. Don't rationalize your ways. Don't blame others. And don't be so agitated that you're not going to listen to what I have to say. How many have ever been in a crisis, maybe not in a super crisis, but in some kind of dilemma, and somebody has told you something, and you go, yeah, but it never clicks anywhere, or maybe you're trying to help someone else, and then later on they come back to you and say, well, what would you have done? Well, I told you, and you did that. Oh, I didn't even hear what you had to say. Because that has happens in the crisis. I think if you're truly broken, you become open. There's a sense of openness with that. But in being frantic, I think sometimes we don't. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. Sometimes in our crisis, frantic mode, that we reach out to things we'd not normally reach out to. And sometimes we can get ourselves in worse trouble because we're reaching out for answers and we're looking for it where we probably ought not to be looking for it. And sometimes we look everywhere but back to where the answer lies. Folks, it's not drugs. It's not music, television. God has the answer. Let's make sure we look to the right place to find the answer that God... Because often what we do, we lean to our own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding. But Lord, you're not speaking. I can't hear you. Stop! That's the whole point. Listen and don't argue. The second thing that he says here, I think, is find some courage. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Because we know in crisis we feel like giving up and quitting. We feel like just giving out. We feel like giving in. And folks, we've all know this. Job's friends probably showed this. But sometimes words can become like empty platitudes. They don't seem to mean a whole lot in the middle of a crisis. But sometimes it's the receiver. You know, Romans 8:28 is still true in a crisis. So sometimes it's hard for people to receive that in the midst of those difficult times. But God's saying, hey, don't quit. So when we tell someone, don't quit, you know, cheer up, those are not bad things to say, okay? But understand the scripture, when it talks about those things, and Isaiah doesn't go into it here, but he does elsewhere, that when the greatest need in a crisis is to find out what God has to say, and taking up courage is not just based on, oh, well, you got character, come on, grit, get some grit and keep going through it. You know, oh, you know what? You just need to. I forget. I wrote down this. I forgot. I was going to share something with it there. Sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a moment. I know what it was. That somehow we think, okay, you got to have some willpower, some kind of personality trait that'll get you through it. And when the Bible talks about courage, I think it's a little different than just being brave. Courage comes through faith. And that faith is placed in the promise of God and the person of God. And you stop and you find courage, because courage comes from the inside out. And it comes for the Christian as you trust what God has to say. You trust his promise. And though to other people it may look the same because your actions face the situation with strength, yet inside it's different. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not. Neither be thou afraid of them. And he's talking, this is Moses talking to Israel. It says, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Folks, that's where you get stability in crisis. And I would urge you, next time you feel like, and it may not be a full-fledged crisis as Ahaz was facing, but when you get in that, stop a moment and get alone with God and say, God, where's your truth? Where's your promise? I need you. And gravitate to the scripture and find those things where it says, fear not, and see what God says. He says, I'm with you in this. Don't be afraid. So the first thing he says there, he says, I want you to listen. Don't argue. Second, I want you to take some courage. And that courage ultimately comes by looking to God. So the safe situation, the needed message, and last of all, I'm going to call it a divine promise. As he continues to talk with in verse 4, so after he says, don't be faint-hearted, don't give out, and then he says, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, okay? A firebrand just meant a stick, and the tail of it would be the end that has maybe a little bit of flame, a little bit of smoke. And he said, these two tails, they're at the end. There's nothing left to burn. There's nothing left. I mean, he's telling them, don't be afraid of these guys. They're just like little smoking sticks that have no real place they're going to go. They're not going to hinder. They're not going to hurt you any further. Now, they've done some devastation, but he said, it's going to stop. And then he goes on. Remember in 5 and 6 where they said, okay, they're out to kill you and replace you. Well, notice verse 7. God also says to Ahaz, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Don't be afraid of these two guys, even in their fierce anger. They're not going to go any further. And their plan to take you out and to replace you, that's not going to work. So God is giving these encouraging words, these promises to Ahaz. And in essence, he's saying, hey, Ahaz, trust me. And the reason why, this is so interesting. What God was saying here was just a reiteration of what God had promised many years before. He said to David, 300 years prior to this time, he said, David, your line is going to end up to be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be in the line of David. Ahaz was in the line of David. Though he was wicked and though there was this plot against him, God was saying, you're not going to be taken out because I'm going to keep my promise to David. And folks, when you read in the Bible, understand, yeah, the promise may have been given to the church in Ephesus or to in the Gospels, just given to, you know, maybe the Jews or whatever. And you understand that the principle there, and it may apply definitely to one group, but the principle still applies to you. And folks, it's still good. If God says it to them, he says it to you. And just like he said to Ahaz, trust me. Trust me. Depend upon me. Believe me. And folks, that's what we need. We need to believe God. And he doesn't end there in verses 8 and 9. Let me just, we read it earlier with Joel. But let me just read it and I'll emphasize something I think God was saying after he said it's not going to come to pass. For, and he explains it, verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of, and so that Damascus was a capital, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Okay, and he was the king. He said, within 65 years shall Ephraim, that was the head of was Israel, be broken that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria was the capital. And the head of Samaria was Remaliah's son. That was the king. And he says, if you will not believe, well, let me just stop there. So what he's saying, he says, you know what? The king of Assyria, he's only going to reign over Syria. And the king of Israel, he's only going to reign over Syria. He said, Ahaz, they're not going to reign over Judah. They're not going to replace you. They're not going to have power. I just want to assure you, that's my promise. And so he gave him promise after promise. But then, so God says, I want to come and I want to give you some encouragements. I'm during some times where the right people are at the right place, and I want to just calm you down. He said, you need a message. Well, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to give you some promises. I'm going to keep those promises to you. But then the admonitions here in the next part. A crisis is not easy, because in a crisis you have bad attitudes that sort of come out of your life. You got bad reactions and responses. And sometimes they're unexpected. And so God says, I don't want you to lean to your own understanding. I want you to trust me. But you got to deal with evil. You got to deal with those things that maybe come up in your life. So the first thing for a crisis, for you and me, the crisis causes decisions. Ahaz got to decide. And that's what the end of verse 9 is about. If ye will not believe, surely you will not be established. And it's written in the negative. Both those words, believe and established, are from the same root, and it just has the aspect of a foundation, a support. And I think what he's saying to Ahaz, you need to decide. Where are you going to place your confidence in life? Where are you going to place the foundation for you living? Is it going to be in yourself or is it going to be in God? If you do not place your faith in God, then you're not going to be established in life. And we know from this point on where he doesn't make the right decision and things get even worse for him. And God often, some of you here, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you here may have made a decision for Christ because of a crisis situation. You came to the place of salvation in your life because you were going through a crisis. And that's what I mean. Crisis sometimes causes us to make decisions. Sometimes people don't change. They don't make decisions. Someone said, you know, insanity is where you continue doing the same thing but expect different results. I always told that to the guys in jail when we had our ministry there in Wenatchee. I would say, you know, some of you guys, and it was, what was sad was you got a guy in there for a while and you had a few, saw him, and then he'd get out, he'd be gone, and then about 6 months later you see him back, and you go, what are you back here for? He said, what'd you do? Same thing. What? Didn't you learn anything? Well, I guess not. You know, if you do wrong and you get some consequences, don't think by staying the same way you're going to get different consequences. It doesn't, you know, but we try. That's what we try. Oh, well, I'll do it better this time. So I think what he was telling him at this time, you know, crisis brings you low. When you're in a low point, you look to answers, and sometimes you open yourself up to God. You realize, man, my way has not worked. I need to go God's way. And so that's the first thing here for you. A crisis causes decisions. But here's the second thing that we'll focus on. For God, the crisis creates opportunities. Your crisis allows God an opportunity to show himself in your life. But some of us, if we lean to our own understanding, we never get a chance. God never gets a chance to show what he can do in your life because you're unwilling to respond to him. You always got to figure it out yourself. And so God says it creates some opportunities. So it's an amazing thing here. Notice what happens here in verse 10 and 11. So remember who Ahaz is. I mean, this is a king who worships idols, who's far from God, not following God, and here he's in a crisis situation. And what's so, the magnitude of God's compassion reaches out to Ahaz, and he says, I want to help you. So moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, obviously through Isaiah the prophet, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Said, Ahaz, I want you to ask God for a sign. And you can do, I mean, when he says the depth or the height, he's saying from the water to the sky. He said, it doesn't matter. He says, I'll give you a blank check. Ask whatever you want of God. He said, wow, I wish God would ask me that. Well, it doesn't quite work that way, but he says, ask anything. And you wonder, why in the world did God say, ask anything you want? Now, remember, it's not that Ahaz asked for a sign. It was that God told him to ask for a sign. And so there's a lot of difference in that. And I think one reason was that God wanted to save Ahaz spiritually. Just like King, remember, he said, you're not like David. David led the nation in a way of faith, not in the way of falsehood, in the way of lies, in the way of false worship. And so I think God was trying to reach out to Ahaz so he could be spiritually saved. But the second reason, I think, remember, the sign was not a magic trick. It was a demonstration of the power of God on the behalf of his people. And when he said to Ahaz, I want you to ask anything, I think what he's saying to Ahaz, he says, ask anything to get you through this crisis. Anything. What does the nation need that can get you through this time? How can I demonstrate my power to you and to the people? Because my heart is broken at what's happening because of your sin. And I want to save them, I want to save you in a temporal sense, but also an eternal sense. So as it encouraged Ahaz by that sign, as he saw that sign and God working, it may encourage Ahaz to trust God and the remnant to trust God. So I thought if Ahaz would have asked, whatever it was, it could have proved to him and to the nation that God is here to help you. God's here to help you. Ask anything. And if he would have asked, now we know he doesn't, but if he would have, it would have been a sign to them and to the nation, God is here to help you. Go over to Matthew chapter 12 a moment. I want to show you something else. Jesus never told people to ask for a sign. He did a couple times. He told two of his disciples, says, ask what you want. What do you want? He asked I think it was a lame man, a leper, I think. I can't remember which he was, but he asked him, ask whatever you want. So there was similar things. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 38, there's a situation where Jesus is asked, and it happened several times during his earthly ministry, where people come up and said, hey, if you're the Messiah, do this, you know, or do this. You remember when he stood before, I think it was Herod, after he went to Pilate, and Pilate took him, tend him to Herod, and was before Herod. Herod said, yeah, man, I'm glad to see this guy here, because I want to see what, I want to see him do a miracle. I want to see him do a sign. Okay, so we know there were people asking and hoping to see some miraculous sign. So that's what happens here in verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. We want you to prove your Messiahship. Show us a miraculous demonstration of the power of God as a demonstration that you're the Messiah. I think it was true that that was part of what the Old Testament would point to. The problem here at this time, Jesus had already done miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Show us. More or less, Jesus said, I'm not going to show you. I've already showed you. So notice how his response is in verse 39. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Wow. And when he said generation, he's saying, this is not just you guys who are talking to me here. This is the way of really humanity. This is everybody in this nation. He could say this is everybody in the world. An evil. That means they were not following the ways of God. They were not following his truth. They had hearts that were corrupt. And he says an adulteress. And the picture there is not adultery in the sense of a physical relationship. He's talking about adultery toward God. In other words, you're not faithful to God. You're loving this world, loving your own way. He said, that's the generation you live in. And that's the kind of people that look for a sign. Why? Because I give them signs and they don't respond. They don't mix it with faith, so they don't understand. And so you just keep asking for them. But he says this. And there shall no sign be given to it, but I'm going to make an exception. I'm going to give one sign to every generation, the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. Now, as he goes on in verse number 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So most of those who were listening understood the story of Jonah and how he got swallowed by the great big fish, whether a whale or a giant sea creature. Anyway, so he was in there for 3 days and three nights, and then he prayed and repented in the whale's belly, and the whale threw him up, and then he went to preach to Nineveh. And so Jesus said, in the same way, as the end of verse 40, he says, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Picture of his death and burial. Then what happened? Then he rose from the dead, rose from the grave. That was a sign to all humanity. What was the sign for? It was a sign to tell you, God is here to help. God is here to help. What's the help we need? Well, it's a crisis that is more than just invading armies. It's more than a hospital visit. It's more than a difficulty you're going through. It's an eternal crisis. You have come to the place that you're facing death in every way, shape, or form. And it's not just physical death, it's eternal death. And he says, I've come to rescue you. And I want to give you a sign that the only manner that it can be happen is through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is here to help us. Sinners lost. Jesus died in our place, was buried, 3 days later rose again. He conquered death and its cause, which is sin. And it's here to tell you and me, I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. And so in a sense, it's sort of like what Isaiah said to Ahaz. Ask for you a sign. God gave us one about Jesus Christ. In his resurrection from the dead, he says, I'm here to help you for your eternal crisis. I'll save you from your sin. But I'm also here to help you in your temporal crisis because I have power over all things. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. So as a Christian, you can trust him in the crisis. So that's what I would end this with. And I know we didn't get to 14, but when you face a crisis, remember God said through the sign of his Son's resurrection, I am here to help you. Do you need help with eternal life? Do you need help with some present strength? The message which all the Bible is, and I know it's not a platitude, folks. It's reality. Trust God. That's what you need to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the reminder that you care for us in our crises. Lord, we know the ultimate crisis that you've come to save us from through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that crisis of sin and its condemnation.